Good morning. You folks look very comfortable. You know, as we were singing the last song, oftentimes I hear in my mind, you're not worthy, you don't deserve to be up there. You have no right to speak of my words. And what I heard this morning was something that was true, but it was actually what qualifies me to be here. The first time, I've shared this before with a few, the first time I ever walked into a church was a church that was being built by my house. And I robbed the church of wood and nails. Wood and nails. And wouldn't it be the wood and nails that redeem me? 16 years later, one who would steal from God, God calls to proclaim his word. So I guess it was my demerit that qualifies me, and it keeps one humble. But I'm thankful for that cross and those nails. So we're going to be looking today in John chapter 7. We are continuing this amazing part of the text of John. I just love John. There's not a passage that I don't approach when I'm preparing for this. I'm just overwhelmed by God's truth and the application that is set forth for us, just like it was for those very people that day when they heard these things the very first time. And I've titled the message, Proof of Saving Faith. And I think that's the question that most people are always asking is, how do I know if I'm really saved? How do I know? And I pray that that God's word today will reveal that to you without a doubt, so that you are either praising him for the work that he's already done, or you are repenting and desiring that God do the work that only he can do. So let's look at our text, verse 37 through 39, John chapter 7. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. So if we just remember from last week, we heard Jesus proclaiming in verses 33 and 34, "I will be with you a little longer, and then I'm going to him who sent me, and you will seek me, and you will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come." And this proclamation, understanding that we're in the temple in Jerusalem, that we are in the courtyard, a vast, immense area, stone floors, stone walls, was probably able to hold 20 to 25,000 people during the high holy days. An amazing place to understand in your mind of what was going on there, that this was the very best moment in Jewish faith and history, was this celebration. We also discussed last week that during Jesus' earthly ministry, which was only 3.5 years, that it's estimated that he spoke to over 500,000 people. And to understand the gravity of that, you'd have to understand the gravity of being able to speak to 500,000 people in our community, because it was a very agricultural society besides Jerusalem. 500,000 people, and he went by foot. There was no mass transportation. He walked. This was a mission, that Jesus was a missionary in a time where there was no desire to hear what he had to say. And quite frankly, the harsh reality is that his message was heard with mass rejection. Mass rejection. And that message is true today, that the true gospel is rejected by the majority of people. We see in Matthew 22, 14, this is what Jesus says, "For many are called, but few are chosen." That few are chosen. Well, how do we know this? How do we know that Jesus' message was rejected then? Well, we know it from Scripture. And Scripture says 3.5 years, what appeared to be a disaster of a ministry, ending with the leader put on a cross, crucified. And at Pentecost, it says in Acts 1:15, let's read that together. "In those days, Peter stood up among the brothers. The company of persons was in all about 120. 120. A 500,000 people hear divine truth. 120 are present at Pentecost. So we have to understand then, we have to understand now that the general call of the gospel goes out to all the world. That's what we are called to proclaim. But millions and millions of people reject this message by their words and by their lifestyles. And millions of millions of people who proclaim to be Christians have no real thirst for spiritual matters. They drink in politics, they drink in sports, they drink in fashion, education, alcohol, drugs, fishing, hunting, NASCAR, shopping. They'll even drink in religion. But quite honestly, they have no thirst for spiritual matters. Because remember, the words of Jesus were and are offensive. And the demands that Jesus proclaims on a sinner are undesirable. You see, being a Christian without the Holy Spirit is impossible. You can call yourself whatever you want, but unless the Spirit of God is dwelling in you, you are not a Christian. You're not. People say they're Lutherans, they're Calvinists, they're Arminians, they're Presbyterians. Is the Holy Spirit dwelling in you? That's the question. You see, the worldly person is best described as being autonomous. It comes from two Greek words, autos, which means self, and nomos, which means law. They are self-governed, or we would say they're a law unto themselves. And the worldly person seeks to live independently from God, and that they are self-governed in a way that allows them to regulate their life and establishes their own rules and laws. Yes, they may adopt some of the principles of being a Christian, but they'll refuse to acknowledge the sovereignty of God in every and all matters in their life. They will go so far as to say He's in control of all things until all things require them to submit and bow to His authority. You see, Jesus is in the temple. He's continuing to proclaim spiritual truth. This is 2,000 years ago. And what Jesus is proclaiming is true saving faith. That He's proclaiming this boldly because He knows that those who have been called before the foundation of time will hear His words and they will come. Every person who orates the Word of God has to have that understanding that it is not the preacher, it is not the church, it is not the music. It's the Holy Spirit in the person that God has placed, awakening them to the very biblical truths that we are called to orate. So let's look at verse 37. It says, "On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, 'If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink.'" So we've been going through chapter 7, and the first 36 verses were understood to be spoken on either a Wednesday or a Thursday. Understand, it's a little challenging because the Jewish day begins at sunset and it ends at sunset. So we're trying to track which day it was. It was most likely Wednesday or Thursday. But we do know that he's now speaking on the last day, the great day, which is always ending on the Sabbath. So the Sabbath would be from Friday night at sunset to Saturday night at sunset. So we know it's within that time frame. It definitely wasn't in the middle of the night. Most likely it was Saturday, and it was at the end of Saturday, close to sundown again. And the great day, this feast, had several understandings. One, for the Jews, it was a reminder of their time in the wilderness. If you've ever been to Israel, you'll know their wilderness is actually desert. It's not like trees and they're camping. It's sand and nothing. Second, it was a vivid reminder of God sustaining them with water in Deuteronomy 8:15 while they traveled from Egypt, and the daily provision that God provided. And also, it was a continual reminder to them of this of his provision, because they were still in a desert. And that they had, by God's grace, had discovered numerous wells in Israel, and that's where their sources of water were coming from. And in fact, this whole celebration, they would actually go to the Pool of Siloam, which is outside the walls of Jerusalem, and they would get the water from there. We remember the Pool of Siloam from Jesus healing the blind man there. And the third symbol, the most important symbol, understanding that they had for the Feast of Booths or the Feast of Tabernacles, was performed on the last day. And it was called the Great Day because it was the culmination of the week's celebrations and ceremonies, which, by the way, were not biblically commanded. Because it was them celebrating their coming Messiah. Their coming Messiah. The last day, the great day, the pouring of the water on the altar was intended to be symbolic of the Messiah and the Lord pouring out his Spirit on and in men. This was not something that we just understand from a New Testament understanding. This is what they were waiting on. It's in Isaiah chapter 35, Isaiah chapter 43, Isaiah chapter 44, Ezekiel 47, Joel chapter 3, Zechariah chapter 14. Why do I give all the text? Because it was that important. It's everywhere in the Old Testament. I could have given you 20 more. This wasn't something that they could miss. This wasn't something that was only understood by people who were going to become Christians. This was the promise of God throughout all eternity to man. So on the last day, envision, you have 25 or 30,000 people. You have an altar, and what they would do is they would build that booth or tabernacle, which was like a tent, over top of the altar. So you'd be looking up, and you'd be seeing this altar, you'd be seeing the tabernacle over it, you'd be seeing all the different leaves and different types of plants. They said all four species, basically every plant that was natural to Israel was placed on it. The high priest would be coming up from the Pool of Siloam, people on the sides of the streets. The streets there are about as wide as this area here. So they would be packed with people, and everybody would be pushing back against it, and you'd be walking up these very narrow streets, and they'd be praising God on this last day, the great day, because of the expectation of Messiah coming. They walk into the temple. All the people are funneling in behind the high priest as he's holding this golden flask of water. And suddenly there's a ram's horn that blows. It's called a shofar in the Jewish faith. It blows three times. And then the high priest would recite Isaiah 12:3. Let's read that together. It says, "With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation." That's what they would have done too. Just like we are now, they would have recited those very words. And at that very point, the water would have been poured out on the altar. Much pomp, much circumstance, the very best that religion could offer. Something's horribly wrong. You see, friends, that's the best religion can give you. External signs, and symbols and rituals and traditions, but something is missing. Imagine you're in the crowd, you just witnessed the greatest event in Jewish history of the year. The priest is in his high priestly attire. They have a chorus of people singing Psalms 113 through Psalm 118. Psalm 118 is the messianic psalm. That's what it's known as. The horn just blew three times. Water poured out on the altar. Mass of people looking on, somehow trying to find hope in this life and in the next life through these rituals and traditions. But the truth is their religion was powerless. And actually, it was under the dominion of Satan and his worldly system. And suddenly, in the midst of this celebration, in the frenzy of all this, at the height of the pomp and circumstance, at the height of the rituals and the traditions, Jesus, this lowly carpenter from Nazareth, the one that the religious elite despise, and they refuse to hear his words. He proclaims in verse 37, "If anyone thirst, let him come to me and drink." Point one, God makes us thirsty. God makes you thirsty, friends. Remember, Jesus had already warned them in verse 34, "You will seek me and you will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come." But here's Jesus now speaking to the crowd, drawing people out of the world, drawing them out of religion, drawing them out of the rituals and out of the traditions, out of the mere holidays and out of the seasons, and inviting them to experience what life is really about. Friends, when the Spirit of God begins to work in a person, these words, the words of God, are the only words that will quench your parched soul. Isaiah 55, 1. Let's read that together. It says, "Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price." Friends, this is an open invitation. I would imagine many thirsty people have come through the doors of RBC throughout the years. Amen? Many thirsty people, probably more than we'd like to count. They come, but something's missing. Something's wrong. They sense a thirst for something, but they can't grasp what's needed to quench their thirst. They have come to church to relieve their thirst. They think maybe the right music, maybe the right message, maybe the right church, but they're thirsting for external things. Jesus says in Matthew 5, 6, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be glorified." See, many have come because of worldly guilt and sorrow, but they just want relief from their guilt. That's not the right thirst. It said in Matthew 5, 6 that they should be thirsting for righteousness. Righteousness is right standing with God. Those who come and repent to God for their sins and pour out their lives on the Lord's altar are the ones who drink what will truly and what will eternally satisfy them. But listen, you must come. I sound like an Arminian, don't I? That's what the Scripture says. You must come, doesn't it? You must come. So point one, I want you to see that God makes us thirsty in verse 37. That he makes us thirsty. He will give you the thirst. You just need to come. Verse 38, "Whoever believes in me, as the Scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Point two, God makes us overflow. He makes us overflow. We need to be careful how we see this text sometimes. We want to be able to see both parts of it, not one part and then the other part. But I want you to see the entirety of this. The first part says, whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said. See, Jesus is telling them he's the source of salvation. He's the source. See, some people want to see the effect, but they don't want to see the cause, right? Well, where was Jesus shown? He was in the scriptures. Remember where he's at? He's in the temple. They're waiting and looking for Messiah. They're not looking for a drink. They're looking for Messiah. Where's this Messiah found? He's found in the scriptures. Remember what the high priestess said, with joy we'll draw waters from the wells of salvation. Well, who's the well of salvation? It's Jesus. He's the source of spiritual life. Remember, the Holy Spirit is given to us so that we can believe. It's not a reward for believing. The fact is, we believe because the Lord sent his Holy Spirit to dwell in men because of the finished work of Christ. And Christ is the well from which we draw the waters of salvation. Unlimited. Unlimited wells of water. But we have to see the source of the water is Christ. And he says, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. See, the Spirit is sent to consume you from the inside out. That true faith results in an outpouring of spiritual influence and power with those who are in the church, for those who are in your family, for those who are in the community. But the source of those living waters is Christ. And the Spirit is likened to rivers of living water. Remember, living water refers to water that is moving. It's not a lake. It's not a pond. Living water is moving. It's active. It's alive. It has direction. It has purpose. Let's read Isaiah 58:11. And the Lord will guide you continually and satisfy your desires in scorched places, and make your bones strong, and you shall be like a water garden, like a spring of water whose waters do not fail. Friends, if you're born again and you have the Spirit of God in you, these rivers of water cannot be contained, nor are they intended to be contained. I love what Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 4. He says, as each has received a gift, use it to serve one another. As good stewards of God's varied grace, whoever speaks is one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything, what? God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. It's through Christ, though. It's through Christ. It's Christ in you. So we see verse 37, that God makes us thirsty. Verse 38, God makes us overflow. Look at verse 39. Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. So point number three, God makes us dependent. The complete opposite of the autonomous person the world tells us to be. The world says you need to be your own person. God says, I own you, you're mine. You'll do what I say, what I do, when I want you to, how I want you to. And you say, yes, Lord, I love you. That's my greatest desire. A person doesn't say that unless the Spirit of God's in them. It says in verse 39, now this he said about the Spirit. See, the difference between religion, any and all religions, and what true saving faith is. True saving faith has a profession of faith because the Spirit of God is professing it in you and speaking truth in and through you according to the Scriptures. Many people say they believe in Jesus, and they say little to nothing about the Holy Spirit. Quite frankly, if the Holy Spirit is dwelling in you, you think you'd have a little bit more conversation about Christ in you, wouldn't you? How humbling it is, how overwhelming it is, how these rivers of living water are flowing out through you, and how you don't even feel like you even know yourself anymore. It would almost be like you'd be saying, I'm not mine anymore. I have the third person of the Trinity dwelling in me. I mean, there has to be that understanding that I'm not who I was. And some days I'm not even able to comprehend all this, but I know it's not me. Paul, a murderer. I only robbed a church. He was killing them. What does Paul say once he receives the Holy Spirit? He says in Galatians 2:20, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but what? Christ who lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Friends, that's supernatural. We believe that Jesus is Lord and Savior because His Spirit is dwelling in us. Professing this truth and affirming any other truths that are in God's Word. Period. The Holy Spirit is the proof of saving faith. The Holy Spirit provides tools needed for evangelism, for teaching, for preaching, for service, for giving, for hospitality. The Holy Spirit loves to give Christ glory. The Holy Spirit loves to search the Scriptures. The Holy Spirit loves to have rivers of living water pouring out of the one that it indwells. But I want you to also note that Jesus never said that the Spirit of God was not present in the Old Testament believers, or that it was not part of redemptive history. All those that the Lord used to give him glory and to culminate redemptive history on the cross were moved by the Spirit of God. We see David in Psalm 51:11 says, cast me not away from your presence. Do not take your Holy Spirit from me. David knew that there was something moving him to do the things that he was doing, and he knew also, and he was afraid that his sin would cause him not to do things for God's glory, and he pleaded with the Lord not to take his Spirit from him. Don't we pray like that sometimes? Lord, I can't believe what I did. Please don't take your Holy Spirit from me. Without it, I can't live. I have no life outside of your Spirit, Lord. Don't cast me back into darkness. We know he doesn't do that, but that's how we feel, as if that's what we deserve. Ezekiel, looking forward to what was going to be happening with this permanent indwelling of God's Holy Spirit, says in Ezekiel 36, I will put my Spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and to be careful to obey my rules. Lance, are you speaking works? Is it works that save? Oh, stop. But Jesus did everything that the Father asked him to do, and he did it with great joy, even death on a cross. Why? Because he wanted to please the Father. Friends, that's what the Spirit of God does in you. It will do what pleases the Lord. Jesus states in John 14:17, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him, You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. You know if you're a believer. Because you had to live without the Spirit of God before the Spirit of God overwhelmed and overtook you. Understand that immediately prior to Pentecost, this point in time that we're at in the Scriptures, that the Holy Spirit is the driving force of repentance in Israel, isn't it? That people are going out in droves out into the wilderness to be baptized by John the Baptist or by those who were with Jesus, because the stark reality that the Spirit always causes one, the first sign of the Holy Spirit is repentance. That you realize that your sin is sin against God, and that that's the first sign that the Spirit of God is moving in you. And Jesus says this. He starts out his ministry with those very words in Matthew 4:17. He says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. See, repentance is preparing your heart for greater things. Don't look at your repentance and only make it worldly sorrow and walk away from the Lord. Remember it says, many are called, few are chosen. Repent. So at and after Pentecost, the Spirit was given for a specific purpose. It gave saving faith. It provided salvation. But it is also, and it is, the driving force in sanctification, which is conforming us to the image of Christ, like the brother said earlier. And the Spirit's given for evangelism and for ministry. You see, the pre-Pentecostal promise of Jesus is fulfilled as those who receive the Spirit are empowered from on high for service and for witness. And the Spirit is found in His church. And you will know when the Spirit is in a church because you will have unity. You will have unity. The Spirit demands and creates unity. Unity is the fruit of the Spirit, and it always prevails over personal preferences. It's unity. Let's read 1 Corinthians 12:13. Listen to what Paul says about the unity of the Holy Spirit. For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews and Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit. We better have the same mind. We better have the same mind. It seems like this community is stricken with church divisions. That as soon as someone has a thought that's not in unity, they are autonomous and decide that they are leaving. But the world laughs at us then, don't they? It's easy to leave. The Spirit illuminates the Scriptures so that we can understand them, and that by reading them, that the Spirit radically transforms a person's prayer life. That your prayers become about God's will, not about your wants and your needs. It continues in verse 9, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit was not given them. It wasn't given in a permanent measure. The Holy Spirit was working in unison with God. It was summing up all redemptive history with the crucifixion of Christ. But we're still 6 months away. We're still 6 months away from the cross. And then Jesus says, the Scripture says, because Jesus was not yet glorified. This is speaking specifically to his ascension. Remember, the Spirit of God did not permanently come to dwell in men until after Jesus ascended to the right hand of the Father and sat down. And we see that event occurring. It's recorded in Acts 1:9. It says, and when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. Understand that during Jesus' earthly ministry, God was glorified as Christ submitted to his authority. that Christ's humiliation, the mocking, the beating, the scourging, the nailing of the spikes into his wrists and his feet were all intended for God's glory. But Christ will get his glory. Christ will get his glory. Let's read John 17 together. This is Jesus explaining this. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. See, when the Spirit was released, it gave Christ glory. That the Spirit testified that Jesus Christ is, in fact, Lord and Savior. The Spirit conforms us to the very image of Christ, and Christ receives the glory for both of those things. That the Spirit that testifies that Jesus is Lord and God, and that he is seated, in fact, at the right hand of God, and that he is continuing to make people, draw people, cause people to be thirsty, to believe, to be conformed to the very image of Christ. That is our hope. That is the proof of saving faith. It's the Holy Spirit. And that's the question as we enter communion today, friends. Is the Holy Spirit in you? Is the Holy Spirit the one that is determining where you go, what you do, your desires, your understanding? Is the Holy Spirit the one that speaks when you open your mouth? Or is it the same person that was always speaking? Let's pray as we prepare for communion. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, we are humbled by the reality that because of what Christ did on the cross, it wasn't just a proclamation, Lord, but it becomes a reality because your Spirit has come to dwell in those who call themselves Christians or little Christ. And Lord, as your Spirit works in this church, Lord, I just pray that it is one that is stirred to unity, that is to be seen as rivers of living water flowing through our families and flowing through and to our community. Lord, that we would not be able to contain what you have for us. That you would use us to give Christ glory. That you would use us to build your kingdom. That you would use us to fulfill the Great Commission, and that it would be culminated with your Son's return. And Lord, as we partake of communion today, we just pray that there's anybody here that thirst, that you would give them a thirst for the things that bring you glory. If there's anybody here who hungers, that you would give them a hunger for your word and for your truth, and that you would give them a hunger to leave all things behind and count them as gain for the surpassing knowledge of Christ. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Symbolism and illustration all throughout the text of Scripture having to do with blood